Let's pray. Our holy God, we come to lay our praises before you. There is none like you. You are perfect, and in your perfections, you are a solitary being. There is no one else in your category. No one is comparable to you, and no angel or saint, no theologian on earth or believer in heaven who beholds your glory with covered face can fully comprehend all that belongs to you. You are an infinite, shoreless, boundless ocean of all that is majestic and beautiful and good. And it is the great mystery to us, God, why you would have turned your face toward a people that you knew would be your enemies, even before you created us, and why you set your heart upon a people and sent your Son to redeem and to be the mediator, the last Adam, to stand before you having accomplished a perfect righteousness, having carried away the curse of the law at the cross, removing the offense between you and your people. We are free now to turn our hearts to you by the work of your Spirit, to see and understand and love what is good and clean and pure, and to turn our back on what is empty and polluted, to come to you, to be brought near to you through Jesus Christ. We ask, God, that you would give us lives that match this extraordinary privilege, that you would give us lives that match the uniqueness of belonging to a living God, the Christian, only the Christian, access at any moment, in any day, in any situation, in righteous actions and in shameful sin, able to cry out to you and call you Father without fear of rejection, able to look to you to be our defender, the gardener that prunes our life, the Father that protects and provides and disciplines and does all things, uses all things for our good. So we ask that you would give us lives that are simple, uncluttered, childlike in our love for you and our trust. Father, we think of those who have lost loved ones recently, the Robertsons, Deborah and her family. We think of those that even now have moms that are very ill, and they're having to, adult children having to try to help and make good decisions, doctors having to understand what to do next. God, we think particularly of the coming funeral for River's heirs and the fact that Ken and Joe will be given an opportunity to say something on your behalf. So we pray that you would give them everything they need as they think of the privilege of doing this, that the sweet gift of being self-forgetful would be given to them, and they would be free from the nervousness that would naturally be there just to say what you want to be said, and that you would use that unique time at a funeral when Americans are willing to be honest about things for a moment, that you would use their words to create an opening in the hearts and minds of men and women, children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren. God, we pray that you would accomplish things in that funeral that would never be able to be undone, that it would be a field of battle, and Christ would step on that field and conquer hearts with his love. We ask today, as the gospel is preached around our tiny little world, that your Son would be lifted up, that his name would be hallowed and set apart again in a category all to itself and no longer mixed with the other options of the world, that his will would be done, that his kingdom would spread. Where there's no life in the soul, God, bring life. And where there is life, but it's like a little flickering candle, God, fan it into a flame. We need you, God, to give us today our daily bread. Everything that we need for today, physically, but spiritually as well. Give us what we need to know and to love and to do your will. God, we are grateful that you daily wash the feet of your children We walk in a world with so many temptations, and we are so prone to listen to the old lies. So we ask that you would wash us again, that you would apply the atoning work of Christ's death again and again, that our conscience would be made clean, that we would be careful with this white robe that you've given us. God, we ask that you would give us forgiving hearts toward those who sin against us and many times don't even know it. But other times they do. And Lord, we pray that we would be obviously your children by the way we forgive. This is your kingdom, God, not ours. It's your reputation, your honor, and it's your power that will have to carry it forward. So stretch out your arm and work, our King. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8. If we had time, I would read Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10, and maybe during the week you might want to do that, as we're looking again, a short break in our Ephesians study, to consider the nature of the law, the moral law particularly, and the Christian. Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 deal with the Old Covenant and the law as it's connected with the Old Covenant, and what aspects of that are put away. Chapter 8. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, speaking of Christ, at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he, speaking of Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been erected or enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Well, may God help us as we consider that theme together this morning. Well, as I mentioned last week, we're taking a short few weeks to break up the Ephesians 6 series, because the occasion of that is the catechism, all right? Now, we memorize Bible verses. We have our young people memorize Bible verses. We encourage adults to memorize Bible verses. But recently, we've been using a catechism. And a catechism is no substitute for the Bible, but it does, in a very simple way, summarize the things that the Bible tells us, kind of like a confession. So the confession is just a fuller version. A catechism is a smaller version, and it's a question-answer method. We do that at the end of every prayer meeting, and we've come to the long stretch of questions and answers regarding the law of God. And this is really a very critical thing for the Christian. How does God want me to live? And does the law have anything to do with that? And if it does, then how am I supposed to understand the many, many places in the New Testament where Paul says things like, at best, the law is no longer applying to you. And at worst, he seems to paint a picture of the law that shows it as kind of an enemy to the Christian, crushing us under a perfect standard that we'll never keep, coming alongside of us and stirring our hearts up to rebel even more, and then condemning us. So if we're not under the law, but under grace, as Paul says, how in the world are we to respond to things like the Ten Commandments? So the catechism is going to say some things about the law that we need to understand. So we're going to have to do some thinking together. And the catechism, especially coming up, we mentioned it this morning, summarily comprehends the Ten Commandments, summarily comprehend the moral law. That is what one writer says, and probably in a way that we would normally say today. It comprehensively summarizes. The Ten Commandments comprehensively summarize what God thinks about right and wrong for people like us. So we're about to hit some questions and answers that if we're not ready for it, you're going to think that the Catechism, which was written by Baptists 350-ish years ago, and based on what was written by Presbyterians a little bit before that, you're going to hit some questions and answers that you think these guys had a different Bible. Like it must have been one of those Geneva Bibles. I don't have that in my Bible. Why would they talk that way? There really is a very good reason for what they say. And we're going to be talking about that summarily comprehensive aspect of the Ten Commandments and why in the world the Catechism would ask and answer things that way next week, when we look at our final talk on the law, before we go back to Ephesians 6, asking this question. What does the law really require of us? What does it want from us? To make sure that we really are as obedient as we would like to say we are. But before we hit that, we have to follow up on what we talked last week. Now, last week we talked about the fact that the law, we have to approach it in the right way. But because every believer has the law written on the heart and the mind, as the writer of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah, we read that just now. So in the new covenant, God does something on the inside of us that makes us love his law. We have a new attitude toward his law. John says it this way, the commandments of God are not a burden to us. Or James says it this way, this is the law of liberty. All right. So to live for this king, understanding his moral law, the Ten Commandments being the summary of those, and the summary of the Ten Commandments being love God and love your neighbor. That if you take all of that together, James says, it's like freedom for the Christian. So a new approach, the right approach, a new attitude, and a new aim for the Christian. I'm not keeping the rules to get off the hook. I'm not keeping the rules to fix myself. I am keeping the rules to express gratitude to God. And if you come to the Ten Commandments, remember we looked last Sunday at this. The preface to the Ten Commandments was a very simple statement from God. I am the Lord your God, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, two things. For the believer, we approach the commandment in a very unusual way. It is a list of rules for those who already have a relationship with God through God's grace and who have already been rescued from their ruined lives. But if you want to approach the Ten Commandments the old way, so to speak, if I really take these rules seriously, I could create a relationship with God. If I take these rules seriously, I could fix myself or deliver myself from the slavery that I've been in. Then you are at a dead end, all right? Literally, it brings death. The law will expose you as always falling short, condemn you before God. So I want us to look at some things this week. Based on what we said last week, the law is good. It's a roadmap that God gives us that takes us to the happiest, best places in life. All right? The illustration that comes to my mind is like when Misty and I were headed to the UK to do work at the college there. So we were not, what were we? We were like 25, 26-year-olds. And we had never left the United States, either of us. I mean, I think I went to Mexico once with a youth trip. So we didn't have Google Map, you know, and we didn't have Google Earth. We didn't have any of that. So we got a book, a tourist guide to the UK. And we sat down and we looked through and we thought, okay, this book gives expert advice on where you want to go when if you're in Britain, what's really worth seeing and what you could avoid. When you think of the law of God, do you think of it that way? Sometimes when I'm preparing for Sunday morning, okay, just personally, there are some messages that weigh you down because they're just pretty heavy topics. But I have to say that though I would have thought that the law was one of them, I don't feel that way about it at all. I really feel like it matches the weather we've been having lately. The law of God is like the map that God himself perfectly drew for humanity. And it's like we open up a book and it's, okay, it's not England, all right? It's a spiritual, I always call it in my mind, it's like Christianity is like a spiritual Switzerland. And I think, but I don't know, okay, where do I go? Where do I start? Where do I travel? Where do I go as a husband and with my wife? And what about with my kids? And what about as a worker? What about as a part of a church? Like, does he have these things mapped out? Has he chosen the most beautiful places? Has he told us what places we can avoid because they're dangerous or they're just a complete waste of our life? I mean, we only have one chance to do this life. I don't want to waste an hour of it. And with this new life that God gives us comes this roadmap, and it takes us into the best places. He's our expert who says this is the way to live. So there are some things we have to look at. All right, so as I warned you last week, okay, starting now, you're in a classroom. Sermons are different than other lessons. Sermons are meant to stir us. They're meant to capture our imagination. They're meant to move us to a decision. So from this point forward, I have to kind of put a different hat on. It's going to be teaching. Now, you know what teaching is. Teaching is when you sit in class and you have to make yourself listen and not look at your watch over and over. All right? So you may get that way, but I've given you a fair warning. There are some doctrines that we need to look at in the Bible. And in order to really get them in our head, it can't be in a sermon way. I want us to slow down and look at them. Now, at the end of the series, at the end of next week, we will put the three sermons together in a handout, and we'll email it to everyone in the church. And if you aren't on the church list and you want that, just grab me after church and give me your email address. We'll try to get that to you. Because there are some really specific things. But we need to, all right, we need to slow down and be precise. And that requires much more work from you than it does from me. Because you're going to have to make yourself stay with me and think. All right, so we're going to answer three simple questions today. The first is this. Which law are we talking about when we say that the Christian loves the law of God and is guided by the law? Okay, which law? Number two, what are the functions of the law now that Christ has come? Number three, so what has really changed because of the cross when it comes to the Christian and the law? Now, I have so many pages of notes, and I already threw away a third of them. So I'm going to throw away some more of them as we go, and hopefully I won't throw away so much that it doesn't make sense. But if it doesn't make sense, grab me afterwards and say, that made no sense, and I'll send you the full notes. All right? So let's take the first question. Which law are we talking about? Okay? Clearly, the Bible teaches that some aspects of the Old Testament law, and the Old Covenant and the law are not synonymous, all right? They are woven together like two threads, but they're not synonymous, and we're going to talk about why they're not exactly the same thing later. But how is it that the New Testament can say, and the Old Testament hints at the fact, that aspects of the Old Testament law will one day be obsolete? We just read a chapter on that from Hebrews 8. That they are designed by God, in fact, to end. They were designed to be temporary. Their function has been fulfilled, and so now they've been replaced. So the Bible talks about that. Now, I think perhaps we just kind of have to hit that a little bit. I don't think that there's much question among us that there is something about the Old Testament law that has been laid aside, that's fulfilled and complete, and no longer applies to us in the same way it did to the Old Testament people of God. But maybe we need to hit them quickly, all right? And I don't want to get bogged down in this because I want to get to the other stuff. So let me just say quickly. When we look at the New Testament, in particular, where we would expect to see the Bible explaining that the Old Testament law has been laid aside in some aspect, we do see over and over in the New Testament the Bible saying things like the law has passed away, or the things attached to the Old Covenant have passed away and been replaced. Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. That's why we read from chapter 8. Everything connected to the ceremonial laws and the ceremonial law, all those ordinances, all those rules for how to approach God and worship God and how to offer sacrifices, and what about a temple, a tabernacle, a priest, special days, all of those that are connected with those ceremonies, those rules are now obsolete because the old covenant that it was connected with is obsolete, and a new covenant has come. They've served their purpose. The purpose was to foreshadow what Christ would do for us in the new covenant. So the Old Testament believer going through the motions looks by faith through these pictures, these ordinances, all the specific rules, and sees a coming Redeemer who will do something by a terrible, bloody death that will wash the sins of God's people away. There is someone coming who will be a high priest who will never be replaced by the next high priest. And so when Christ came and did what he was sent to do, the pictures being fulfilled are set down. I mean, you think of it. When the real temple is here, the living God among us, and the Christian being united to him and made part of a living temple, the old temple is now not needed. When the real sacrifice is here, Christ on the cross, then the old sacrifice, the bird, the ox, whatever, is laid aside. When the real priest is here, then the need for a Jewish priest is no more. Now, we obviously know this. Or as a church, I think we would have like an uprising every Sunday morning, wouldn't we? I mean, you do know this, right? You do have some idea. If someone really presses you and says, all right, Luke, why doesn't your church kill animals and pour out blood on an altar? And Luke might say, well, I'm pretty sure it's because of what Jesus Christ did. And if they started listing all these rules, Luke may say, well, let me get back to you on that one. But Luke knows there is a reason that we've laid aside certain aspects of the Old Testament law. But I want us to be really clear about why. Hebrews 8:13, which we just read, when God said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete is growing, and growing old is ready to disappear. Paul writes it like this in 2 Corinthians 3. Indeed, what had glory, the old covenant was glorious. It was a good covenant. What had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory which surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. And so Paul's just comparing two things, old covenant, new covenant, and he's saying, this was designed to fade away. This was designed to replace it and never fade away. There's not going to be a third. This was glorious, but if you lay them side by side, there's just no comparison. It's like a flashlight and the sun. You know, the flashlight, you just can't even tell it's on when the sun is shining. The New Testament even argues when speaking about Christ. It says, under the Mosaic ceremonial law, Jesus of Nazareth could not have been a priest. If he were still on earth under the Mosaic law, he would not be a priest. But he is not. He's enthroned in heaven as our priest. The Mosaic law and all that's connected with the old covenant in that way has passed away. So we understand that. What about the civil law? We're going to talk about the three aspects. So what about the civil law? That's a little trickier. The laws God gave to the Jews to rule themselves in the promised land. Some people would say, well, the civil law is still in play. It's just that we live in a country that's godless. Well, actually, we have lived in a country that has benefited greatly by God's civil law, the rules that we read in the Old Testament. When God gave the moral law, Ten Commandments, he gives a civil law where he takes the basic principles of the Ten Commandments and he just gives just hundreds of specifics about, look, when I bring this group of people into this land, this is how you're to be governed under me, under a theocracy where God is king. And as long as that theocracy existed, God's people in that promised land under his government, then those were the rules the Jews were to follow. But I think that the theologians who would say that this has passed away are right. It was given for one set of people in one portion of land. But when that theocracy ended, for instance, when the Jews were in Babylon, those laws were not in play. When the Jews were ruled by Rome in the day of Jesus, those laws were not in play. I mean, there were laws about Jews putting certain people to death that they were not allowed to do. And Jesus doesn't preach throughout the New Testament, you are continuing to sin because you're letting Rome rule you. So I think when we look at the civil law, one set of people, God's Old Testament people under an old covenant, in one place, the promised land, were to be ruled by these. When Jesus and Paul preach and others in the New Testament, let's just take Paul. Paul goes from Gentile city to Gentile city. He tells them about the gospel. He also tells them about the moral law. Read his letters. Adultery, theft, etc. These are no longer to be among you. All right, so the Ten Commandments are being applied. But the civil law and the ceremonial law are not mentioned. So Paul doesn't go to people who live in Corinth and say, you know that now you're Christians, you need to do the civil laws that God gave to his ancient people. Or you need to do the ceremonial laws. When we look at what the early Baptists taught about this, and that doesn't make it right, but I do think they were right. The early Baptists and the Puritans, the Reformers, wanted to be very clear about this. These civil laws were divinely inspired, and so they're good. But they were divinely inspired for a specific people in a specific place, so they are no longer binding to you in the same way. But because they contain the timeless principles of applying God's moral law to specific social situations, crime, work, taking care of poor people, there are many timeless principles of goodness and fairness and justice that any nation would be wise to take and to apply as it would be appropriate in our situation. All right, so the Bible lays aside, I think it's pretty clear, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, civil and ceremonial law. What about the moral law? Does the Bible really make a distinction? Now, here's our question. Which part of the law are we talking about? Well, are we talking about the civil laws? Are we talking about the ceremonial laws? Or are we talking about the moral law as having something to do with the Christian? Now, one question that's raised is this. There is a small group in Christianity that would say this. You can't divide the law, all right? That's an artificial thing. You talk about civil law, ceremonial law, and moral law as if God thinks that way. But God doesn't think that way. That's just something that came up later with theologians. After all, if you talk to a Jew in the Old Covenant and said to him, are you under three different laws? And can two of those just be set aside one day and then one of them be kept? I imagine a Jew wouldn't have thought that way. When you read the Bible discussing the law in the Old Testament, God doesn't say in every passage, now, let me explain, there are three different types of law, and don't get this confused, two of them are temporary, one of them will endure. But if we look at the Scriptures, Old Testament first, New Testament, we will find evidence that God himself would have us think of the law as containing three aspects. Or we could talk about the three types or three categories of law. Moral law, God's basic statement about what's right and wrong. All right, that's comprehensively summarized in the Ten Commandments. Civil law, Jews in their land. Ceremonial law, Jews looking forward to the coming of Christ. All right. But does the Bible really divide them? Now, if the Bible doesn't divide them, you have two options. One option is pretty rare, but the Judaizers in the New Testament believe this. Okay, you can't divide the law. The law is not, part of the law is not being set aside. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, that the law would not be set aside, you know, until the end of time. And you can't teach people they don't have to keep the law. And so obviously, since the law can't be divided, you have to keep all the rules. So the Judaizer would say to the Gentile, you got to keep our civil laws and our ceremonial laws as well as our moral laws. Well, and some people today that are kind of enamored with Jewishness, who would say, you know, I'm a born-again believer, but if I could just have one more thing, I'd be a Jew. I'd be a born-again Jewish believer. Well, if you were born a Jew, that would be pretty wonderful. But if you're not born a Jew, you've misunderstood the new covenant. If you think it would be even better, even more godly to be Jew who became a Christian than the Gentile that became a Christian. And there are some people that think, well, we need to go back to certain Jewish rituals, and you know, and it makes it more spiritual. I remember preaching at a group of men, and before the main service, all right, this was a men's retreat, and before the main service, this fella got out one of those big, long ram's horns, a shofar, you know, big, curly horn, and right when we were about to open the service, I hear this. I mean, he couldn't blow it really very well, you know. I mean, we're not exactly trained in shofar horn blowing. So it was like the squeaky thing. And I thought, what? Like, something is dying. And then he walks in with a thing. And he was so elated. He was so happy, like, just like the Jews did. Well, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? Except that really, he needs to go to shofar school. But other than that, does that make it more godly? To add some more of the old covenant back, does that make us more godly? Well, no. Another group that say you can't divide the law is what we would call antinomians, or people that say there actually is no law for the Christian now. Okay, all the law is combined. You can't divide it. That's artificial. So when the Bible says you're not under the law but under grace, that means you're not under anything that has to do with the law. It's only grace, and even the Ten Commandments have nothing to do with you, all right? So that's the only other conclusion. Can we legitimately divide them? Well, I think that one very simple test before we look at the Scripture is the experience of a Christian. Which of the Ten Commandments, which of the moral laws would you want to leave behind because you love Jesus? Has the grace of Christ, has the free forgiveness of God put in your heart a burning desire now to lust and commit adultery and steal and lie and murder and neglect God's worship and add idols to your life? Has it made you want to break any of the ten? Has it not made you want to keep them, regardless of how you understand the way they apply to you? Has it not made the Christian definitely think, having been saved by this God, it is definitely wrong to murder and steal and lie, etc.? But maybe we haven't understood why that still sticks with us. So let's look at the Bible and see if it does distinguish the moral law from the other laws. All right, let me give you a number of reasons it does. First of all, Old Testament. The Old Testament uses different words for the moral law than it does for the other laws. Now hang with me. You've got a long way to go, all right? Hang with me. Listen to, I'll read you just one passage. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. Speaking of Moses. The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land which you're going to possess. Now, there's a lot of verses that I could give, but for the sake of time, let me pull out three words that were in that passage. Commandments, statutes, and rules. Now, these are all different Hebrew words. Now, there is some overlap in the Old Testament, but the general practice is this. When God has them write the Old Testament, there are three different words to be used for three distinct aspects of the law. Commandments, statutes, and rules. That's how the New American Standard translates it. Or we would say commandments, ordinances, and rules. Commandment. Now that's the basic word used for the Ten Commandments, the moral law. Just the most general word that we can think of. Okay, God gives a command. What's right and wrong? But then statutes and rules. Statutes are ordinances. These are always referring to the ceremonial regulations. So Moses says to them, don't you remember God gave us commands, moral laws, special ordinances, those are attached to the ceremonies, and then rules are what we would call case laws, how we're to govern ourselves as a nation. So the wording that God uses in the Old Testament distinguishes them. Three different words used for three different aspects of the law. So I don't think it's artificial to say the Ten Commandments are treated distinctly in some places. Let me give you another reason. The Old Testament gives a particular order in these and a particular significance. Do you remember how they were delivered? In Exodus chapter 20, God gives the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the foundational right and wrong. Then, in the following chapters, 21, 22, and 23, he gives the civil law. This is how this would specifically look in your nation in the Promised Land. And then in chapter 25 and throughout, we have the ceremonial laws. This is how you're going to approach the God that you now belong to, through sacrifices, priests, tabernacles, worship. It's not just the order like that, but listen to the theological significance. We all know this verse, right? 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said to King Saul, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Now, obviously, God commanded them to make sacrifices, but there's a point here. There's a priority. The moral law, that's the heart of it. The ceremonies, right? You can't substitute more ceremonies for not keeping the moral law. Let me give you another one. Jeremiah chapter 7, God says to them, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now that might raise a question if you're still awake. God says, "I didn't talk to your parents about these burnt offerings and sacrifices when I first brought them out. But chapter 25, 26, 27, and on does talk about that. God did not speak to the people directly about civil laws or ceremonial laws, but he did about the moral law. We'll get to that in a minute. So he says to them, "I didn't talk to them about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this is what I commanded them, saying, 'Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in the way which I command you, that it may be well with you.'" All right? So there's a priority. We could say it in this way. I didn't make a big deal about the sacrifices and the burnt offerings and all that. I made a big deal about the moral law. You are to obey my voice. There is a distinction, I think, between the moral law and the other two categories. Let me give you another. The Ten Commandments are revealed in a unique way. It reminds us, really, of the miracle around the cross. Christ does a lot of miracles, but the cross is the miracle. I mean, there's just nothing to compare. So when there's the cross, then there's these cosmic miracles that occur. The sun is darkened. The earth shakes. The graves are opened. Some of the dead come out of the graves. It's like shaking humanity in a way that's tangible, that you can't miss it. Something's happening here that changes everything. Reminds us of the Old Testament. When Moses wrote down on a scroll, or a book, but a scroll, all the civil laws, and then all the ceremonial laws, right? There wasn't shaking and flashes of thunder. There wasn't a great voice booming from heaven. The way that they were delivered was pretty normal. But the way that the Ten Commandments, the moral law, was given is extraordinary. We didn't have time to look at it, but Exodus chapter 19, there's all this special preparation. Put a fence around the mountain because God is going to draw near to Mount Sinai. It's going to shake and quake, and the earth is going to shake, and there's going to be flashes of lightning and booming thunder, and there's going to be all this cloud of glory that comes down on the mountain, and God is going to speak directly to you. But you have to put a fence around that mountain so you don't get too close and die, and you have to wash your clothes today so that when you meet him tomorrow, you have washed clothes. And there's all these strange preparations to point out to the Jews that the moral law, something's happening here that's extraordinary. The Ten Commandments were not only given in a unique way, they were preserved in a unique way. In the book of Deuteronomy, before they go into the promised land, Moses gives them this command, what to do with the two stone tablets, all right? Four laws on one, six on the other. Here's what you do. Take them and put them into the Ark of the Covenant and carry them with you wherever you go, along with a few other things that are in there. And these will remind you. But Moses doesn't put scrolls of civil law in there, and Moses doesn't put scrolls of ceremonial law in there. There is a unique preservation of the moral law that I think helps us to understand that we have to see them as distinct or as distinguishable. Let me give you the New Testament. The New Testament teaches that the moral law is never to be abolished. Remember Matthew chapter 5? Jesus says to the crowd, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not a dot will pass from the law. Not a dot on an I in the law will pass away. What's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about the ceremonial law and the civil law. We see that those have passed away. But if you read that context, if you read chapter 5, he goes on to make it clear. Chapter 5, verse 21, don't murder. Chapter 5, verse 27, don't commit adultery. Chapter 5, verse 33, don't lie. Over and over, after he says, not one aspect of the law, which part of the law, Jesus? The moral law. This isn't going away because of Jesus Christ. And immediately he turns to them and says, you need to understand what the Bible's talking about when it says murder and adultery and deceit. But not once in the Sermon on the Mount do we find him saying, now let me explain to you all the civil laws. Let me explain to you all the ceremonial laws. You need to hold on to them as well. When we look at the New Testament letters of the apostles throughout the Bible, we find that they don't reiterate the other aspects of the law, but they do reiterate the Ten Commandments. In James chapter 2, I mentioned, James calls it the law of liberty. What's the law of liberty? Well, he explains it. He says this, for God who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. In other words, if you break one part, you're guilty of it all. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Well, he's just mentioned what law he's talking about, the moral law. But for the Christian, there's a liberty there. We'll talk about that. In Romans 13, Paul says this, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Love is the summary of the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of all God's expressions of the right and wrong. For this, now he goes on to explain it. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. So the Ten Commandments. And if there's any other commandment. It's summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In the book of Ephesians, when Paul starts to apply the gospel, chapter 4, verse 25, through chapter 6, verse 4, Paul applies all six commandments of the second half of the Ten Commandments, the ones dealing with horizontal relationships. He applies all six to these Gentile believers and says, basically this, following Jesus Christ means you're going to take seriously these moral laws now. But you never find Paul saying to the Jews, to the Gentile or Jewish Christians, following Jesus Christ means you're going to take these ceremonial laws really serious now. Because the moral law, according to the New Testament, still has something to do with this. The others don't. The New Testament also teaches that the moral law actually came before Moses wrote the Ten Commandments and lasts longer than Moses' covenant. And that's where we read in Romans chapter 2. Now, I want you to turn there because it's really important. Romans 2, verse 12. And so we can summarize it this way. When Moses wrote the moral law, our little catechism question says, where do we first find that? Well, we find that first given in the moral law. And where do we find the moral law? We find that in the Ten Commandments. It wasn't, in a sense, it wasn't something new. It was a codification. It was putting it down in stone forever. This is exactly what God loves and hates here. Now, it's just a comprehensive summary of that. So these are like giant headings for morality, but it is written now very clearly for us all. Where did it exist before that? It did, on the conscience of man. Or as some theologians say it this way, God wrote his natural law, what he loves and hates, on the heart or on the conscience of Adam, who, by the way, was a Gentile, not a Jew. And from that point, every human has been born with a conscience that has some awareness of God's moral law. Not a perfect awareness, because even though we're still made in the image of God, there is a warping and twisting, a dimming and a clouding. But no matter how sinful humanity gets, every one of us is born with an awareness that some things are really right and some things are really wrong, even if we don't read the Ten Commandments. So what Moses writes down or summarizes in the Ten Commandments really is what God put on the heart of every human. But it's not just, we didn't just dream that up. Read Romans 2, verse 12, and then verse 14 and 15. Now, Paul's argument in this passage is simple. The Gentiles don't have Bibles. The Gentiles don't have a list of Ten Commandments. But the Gentiles are still sinning. And Paul argues later in Romans, if you don't have a law, you can't break a law. And if you can't break a law, then you can't be considered a sinner. So the question is, how can God look at those people out there without Bibles and say, you are guilty and you too need a Savior? It's not just people that have a Bible. Is that fair? Well, Paul says, yes. And in fact, that's exactly what God does, because they do have the law, even if they don't have a Bible. Here's his explanation, verse 12. For all who sinned without the law, without a copy of the Ten Commandments, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, those like the Jews who have the full copy of the law, will be judged by the law. Look at verse 14. How can that be fair? For when Gentiles who do not have the law, okay, we're not talking about they don't have laws, they obviously have civil laws, but they don't have the copy of the Old Testament. When they do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written where? In their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending. I mean, that's all the conscience can do. It says that was good, that was wrong. That was good, that was wrong. So three main points here. The moral law exists before Moses wrote down Ten Commandments. We are confronted by the moral law, whether we own a Bible or not, because it's written in our hearts, our conscience. And the origin of that, it's not natural. It's God that put it there. When you look from Genesis chapter 3, where man sinned, until Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments were codified, do we see God expecting people to understand that these Ten Commandments? We do. So think of it. God condemns Cain for breaking the fourth commandment. Even though Cain hasn't read 10 specific commandments, he knows in his heart he has greatly offended his creator and mankind by murdering his brother. He knows it's wrong. He doesn't murder Abel and walk home and say, hey guys, I murdered my brother. That's a strange thing. Nobody's ever done that before. Feels pretty good. I feel good about myself. In Genesis chapter 12, the seventh commandment, Pharaoh takes Abraham's wife that Abraham lies and says, actually, she's my sister. Well, it's kind of a half lie. So Pharaoh says, well, she's beautiful. I'd love to have her as one of my wives. He takes her, and then God curses Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gives her right back and says, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Now, Pharaoh is a pagan without the Ten Commandments. You understand that. He doesn't have anything. But Pharaoh knows, because he's a man, you're not allowed to go steal other people's things. You're not allowed to take their wife. Genesis chapter 44, theft, the eighth commandment. Joseph's brothers, who come to Egypt with money to buy wheat, buy a bunch of wheat and grain, and then they go home, but Joseph tricks them. He puts their silver and gold back in their sacks, and then he stops them on the way out and says, wait, some of you, I think you're thieves. Oh, we're not thieves. And they search the sacks, and there it is in the sack of Benjamin. There's the money. And they think, how did that happen? Look, Egypt is a pagan nation. And even Joseph and his brothers don't have the Ten Commandments, but they know there is the substance of the eighth commandment. You're not allowed to steal. Ninth commandment, Genesis 27. Jacob dishonors his father. How? By pretending to be Esau so as to steal his brother's birthright. Now, he never read the Ten Commandments, but he knows this is trickery, and Esau knows it's trickery. And everyone's pretty clear that Jacob has been a deceiver and a scoundrel. I mean, we don't have time to go through them, but you do see that God expects that humanity already understands the substance of the Ten Commandments before he ever wrote Ten Commandments, because the moral law is on the inside of us as well. The origin of the moral law is unique, and I'm going to have to bring it to a close. The origin of the moral law is unique. It is rooted in God's essential moral perfection. Here's what I mean. God being the kind of being he is, when he expresses that perfection in a world like this, the Ten Commandments are essential. Murder must be wrong. Lust, adultery must be wrong. Idolatry must be wrong. Okay? The moral law, it's based on the absolute and unchangeable character of God. And I think that's one of the clearest reasons why the moral law doesn't go away when we become Christians, because it's not based in some temporary thing. It's founded on the character of God. What is the moral law? Well, we're going to talk about it in a second, but primarily it's an expression of God's perfection. It's a mirror of God. He is holy. We see that in his law. Now, if he is holy and he can't change, then we can't adjust the moral law like other laws can. Think about the other two aspects of law, ceremonial and civil. Is there something about God's character that requires that a certain kind of animal's blood be spilled on a certain day rather than another type of animal's blood being spilled in another way on another day if you want to visually express forgiveness? Is an ox, or, there are certain birds that could be used. Is a lamb, a goat? I mean, is there something? What's wrong with horses? Why these specifics? Well, God has a right to give the specifics, and there are wonderful truths behind those pictures, like the spotless lamb. But there's nothing in God's character that says, I drink lamb's blood. I don't do horse. You understand that? It's not rooted in what God is in the same way. Same thing with civil laws. There's a law in the Old Testament that you're to put a fence around the roof of your house so that if you have a flat roof like the Jews did, and people go to the roof like the Jews would and kind of sit out on the top of the roof as a patio, you've provided protection so that there wouldn't be an accident. A child wouldn't walk off the top of your roof. And for love of your neighbor, you would do that. That's an application. But we don't have flat roofs here, and so we don't put those railings around the top of our roof, and we don't feel that we've sinned against God. There isn't something about God's character that says there has to be rails around rooftops. But there is something about God's character that says this: adultery is always wrong, murder is wrong, lying is wrong, stealing is wrong, idols are wrong, neglecting my worship is wrong. When we understand that, I think that it helps us to understand that there's a uniqueness about the moral law that is the reason behind the fact that when we say as Christians, look, we're free from the ceremonial law, we're free from the civil law, But we are not free from the Ten Commandments. There's a reason they still impact us. Let me just give you one more thing on that. What does the cross do to that? Well, the cross doesn't take away our obligation to keep God's moral law. It just adds to it. What's the obligation? God is a creator. We're the creature. We owe him obedience. The law is an expression of God's unchanging perfections. We are to be conformed to his image. All right? Those don't change. Then comes the cross. Now you have another. For gratitude to God, I want to take the authority of his moral law seriously. For love. Now, the law has three functions. We're just going to hit it, and then we might pick it up next week or just put it out in the email more fully. And John Calvin really was the one that kind of helped clarify this so well. Other people thought it before Mr. Calvin, but he happened to be a great writer. And he says this, the law has three functions. Number one, it shows us, it reveals God's perfection and your imperfection. And in doing that, what does it do? Well, exactly what Paul says it does. The law exposes, the law kills my good view I had of myself, and the law therefore drives me to Christ, feeling that I am constantly failing to be what I ought to be. I go to someone who didn't fail and who can provide a righteousness that I cannot do. So the law exposes God's perfection, our imperfection, and therefore it has a saving effect. It drives us to Christ. It's a tutor that takes us to Christ. That's the first function of the law, the moral law. The second function of the moral law, well, we know that it restrains wickedness. The law can't change a person's heart, but a law can say this, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. This is how you ought to act in a family. This is how you ought to act in a nation, all right? So we have these things. Murder is wrong. What if we grew up in a country where murder was right? I mean, I know that we're grieved by things like abortion, but I mean, what if you grew up and your parents had completely rejected the law of God and said, you know, actually, murder's good. Lying's good. Your parents are really happy when you steal from us. I mean, we grow up in a nation, as flawed as our nation is, we have enjoyed the precious privileges of having a nation that has a basic idea of right and wrong, not just from the conscience, but because we have paid attention to the Bible. And the law does restrain wickedness. Third, the law is a guide for the Christian. And that brings us to the last question this morning. Well, what has changed? I mean, if the moral law is still here, if we still have Ten Commandments, what is all this talk about we're not under law, we're under grace, and the law has passed away? Well, as I said, not all the law is the same. The moral law has continued. It can't change. But what about its relationship to us? It hasn't changed in its content. So murder, adultery, theft, deceit, idolatry, of you know, neglecting the worship of God together, those are all still in place. So the content's still there. But let's say it this way. The road by which it approaches you has changed. And the way you respond has changed. The cross of Christ has satisfied, the life and death of Christ has satisfied the law. The law looks at Christ, and there is one person that did everything the law expected. The law looks at Christ on the cross, and there is someone who actually paid to the last penny all the penalty that the law has toward you, Christian, for you're not keeping the law. And the law is completely satisfied. So the law, as a covenant of works, as a ladder to climb up to God, is put away completely. But the law, as a path that we can walk as an expression of love to our God, that's still there. Think of it this way. The law is not above you condemning you, Christian. Christ sends the law to you from his own hand, not from Moses' hand, so to speak. And the law comes alongside you to befriend you. The law does expose and drive to Christ. The law does restrain sin, but it also is a guide to the believer, so that we could say, like James, this is the perfect law of liberty. What does grace do? I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. Well, you're not under law as a code to keep to earn God's love. You're not under law as a contract of works by which you earn something from him. What does the cross do? The cross delivers you from the curse of the law, but the cross also delivers you from a lawless life because the gospel puts the Holy Spirit in a person. We embrace God through the work of the Spirit. He opens our eyes. We embrace Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Here's the law on a page in front of me. Here's the law written on my heart. I love what I read. It doesn't seem to be a burden. Now, it's not effortless and easy, but by what Paul says, by God's work, he gives us both the desire and the ability, Philippians chapter 2, to do his good will, to work salvation out into every area. Let me summarize, okay, and I hope I haven't left out too much material for it to be clear. Which law are we talking about? The Christian having something to do with the moral law. Where do we find that? Well, that is comprehensively summarized in the Ten Commandments, which we're going to be talking about next week. The civil and the ceremonial law have been laid aside, I believe, clearly in the Scripture by God himself. What function does that moral law still have in the world with a Christian if we're not under it as a code of works? Well, it shows us our need for a Savior. It restrains wickedness in our world. And it's a friend that comes alongside to guide our choices so we know how to express love to the King. We're not just wandering about. I think you could make a very simple picture in your mind. The law is a revealer, all right, more than anything else. It is an authoritative revelation. God has said some things that make things clear about right and wrong with authority. But think of it. The law is a revealer, like a light. The law is like a spotlight on God and you. But the other function of the law, it's like a flashlight, all right? That wouldn't be right. So the law is like a spotlight on God. It's also like a parking lot light that when a person would come up and do something to your car, they walk up and there's the light and they think, I'll go find a car in the dark. It restrains. But it's also like a street light for us that as we're driving, we know exactly where the curves are and what's the best way to go. So the law reveals these things to us. It's a friend to us, right? Not an enemy. Something that we could say, you know, with David, we love your law, God. Why? Because of the cross. Well, let's sing, and then next week we're going to finish by looking at what does the law require? And that will not be a theology lesson, right? We'll look at some warm-hearted issues there.